I'm going to begin the sermon today by asking you a question that you can answer in your mind. And the question is this: if you boiled down all of God's instruction to just one word, how would you summarize it? For some people, their summation would be a particular point of doctrine. They might say righteousness or salvation. For others, it would be an understanding of a scripture they claim only to have, that they would understand it as being something significant. Others might say that God's instruction is too involved to summarize. There's just so many things and so many aspects to cover that we really can't summarize it. But I would counter that we can, because Jesus Christ himself did. So to begin with today, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 22, we're going to read a summation of how Christ answered a question regarding the law. In Matthew 22 and in verse 34, the Pharisees had come to him, as it says here, and they'd heard that the Sadducees had been silenced. And so they gathered there, and one of them, a lawyer, verse 35, asked Christ a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So this is a similar question. He's asking Christ to summarize the law, and we're not sure what he was hoping to hear as he was testing him. Maybe he wanted him to say something that would put him at odds with the Jewish leadership or at odds with the Roman authorities. We don't know, but nonetheless, this seems like a hard question. How would you summarize the commandments? What would you pick as the greatest? Jesus, verse 37, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." So Christ summarized the commandments with this statement. And then he follows it up. The second is like it. Now, he didn't ask for two, did he? But Christ is going to give him two nonetheless. And he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We know from other ministers that have explained over the years, at least from my perspective, that essentially what Christ has done here is he's summarize the Ten Commandments by looking at the first four and loving God, and the other six and loving fellow man. But what is Christ talking about here, really? What would we summarize these statements as? I would posit to you that we understand love as he's talking about here, but we primarily understand love on a human level, that application of caring for those who care for us, or the children that we have and the love that we have. It used to be talked about that that's a selfish kind of love, which seems at odds, but it is. That's not that it's wrong. It's simply that we tend to care for those who care for us. But even in considering the greater concept of love, the application of love can cover a wide spectrum, can't it? We can love foods, we can love something we own, we can love people, we can love our job, we can love activities or hobbies. They're not all the same, are they? So what does Christ's statement here mean on a practical, everyday level? Well, let me back up a little bit and expand the thought of my original question. If we were to summarize the Bible, we could say that its contents, everything in it, all the stories that we read, the instruction, certainly the doctrine, the correction, the revelation, prophecies, and so forth, all of those things are about relationships. Now, a week ago, we observed the Feast of Trumpets. That day is very clearly, in my mind, a day about relationships. We rehearse the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints and how we'll now be in the family. That's a relationship. We rehearse how Christ will marry the church, his bride. That's most definitely a relationship. And we could go on with the examples, but trumpets also represents the relationship that Christ will begin in restoring mankind and God. That's a very huge relationship, isn't it? A relationship that the world doesn't have right now. And then in 2 days or so, we will gather again before God to observe the Day of Atonement. We don't typically think of atonement, in primary ways at least, as being a day of relationship building, but it is. It's all about reconciliation, though, primarily. The source of sin is pictured in the Day of Atonement as being removed. and mankind will finally have the opportunity to be reconciled with God. And so the Bible, if I was going to summarize it, not just in one word, but two, is a book about relationships and reconciliation. Today I'm going to talk about reconciliation, especially as we consider the upcoming Day of Atonement. To underscore how important this is, let's begin by going back to Matthew 5. In the context of this section in chapter 5, Christ is giving instruction regarding magnifying God's command not to murder. In Matthew 5 and verse 21, he says here, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." Now this is the commandment, isn't it, that he's rehearsing here. And he continues and says, "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment," that is, judgment before God. It's a very serious thing to take a life. And so Christ is reminding us here about that. But in verse 22, he continues saying, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother," now he's expounding on the law here, isn't he? He's magnifying it. It's not just a matter of physically taking a life. Christ is saying now that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He's elevated it to that level. "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to God." What Christ is telling us here is that if we're not reconciled with one another, we cannot be reconciled with God. That's a very powerful statement to consider. This goes beyond the shedding of Christ's blood for payment of our sins. That's the first step. We picture that in Passover. And we build on that in the subsequent holy days going through the year. But because Christ did that, because he became our sin sacrifice, and he did it for each and every one of us so that we can be reconciled to God, part of our responsibility then for him doing that in our place is to make sure that we are also reconciled with each other. We don't typically think of the Day of Atonement as a day of being reconciled with others. We think of it as being a day that we're reconciled to God, and that is certainly correct. But as Christ is showing us here, how can we be reconciled to God if we are not reconciled to each other as well? There is no latitude given in this. God demands for us to be reconciled to each other. Now, the book of James is a great book to read concerning points of godly relationships, if you'll turn there with me. In writing the book of James, he's covering many different things in this book, but he was inspired to write about how not to use our tongues, not to show partiality, that pride brings strife and even wars. And at the end of chapter 5, he transitions into something that strikes some people as being unusual, because he moves away from those topics. And then he talks about prayers for healing. Many elders then quote this section, these verses, when anointing someone, and rightly so. But I would like to offer another consideration for you to this regarding this verse today, as we discuss reconciliation, the Day of Atonement. So James 5, and in verse 13, James asks the question here. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Verse 16 then, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, what does confessing our trespasses to one another have to do with healing? I believe James has transitioned here from not only talking about healings, but including a broader context here in prayer about our relationships. Those other things were about a relationship as well that James talked about earlier. How we use our tongue and whether we show partiality and pride that brings strife and the wars that are generated out of selfishness, all those things come back to relationships as well, doesn't it? And being reconciled with one another. But in this section here, I read from the New King James. In the Old King James, the word translated trespasses here is translated as faults. Confess your faults one to another. The Greek word there as trespass or faults is paraptuma, which in every case as it's used in the New Testament is used to speak about trespasses or offenses or sins or faults. It's never used to describe physical ailments. So James is not talking here about confessing why we're sick. He's talking about things that we need to change in ourselves for the relationships we have. What's interesting in that Greek word is that it literally means to slip sideways, that we've lost our footing, we're off the mark. And while James was talking about healing, he transitions in verse 16 to magnifying the principle of Matthew 5 and verse 23, and that is that we need to be right, we need to be reconciled with our brother, our sister, our fellow members of the body. We need to be reconciled with them if we are to be reconciled with God. James is talking about the same thing. And as we picture reconciliation on the Day of Atonement, we should practice reconciliation in all of our relationships regularly, not just on that day, but as an ongoing exercise of our Christian calling. But let me put it to you another way here. A Christian will be fervent in his or her prayers for others to the extent of the forgiveness and the reconciliation practiced towards others. That might sound like I'm taking license, but I'm not. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3, or forward in your Bible. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Peter here writes, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding." Peter is talking here, much like Paul did in Ephesians 5, about the relationship of a marriage. And so Peter reminds men, husbands, to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. That's a whole nother topic, but notice as he sets the stage up what he says at the end of this verse, that we are to do these things that your prayers may not be hindered. That if our relationships, especially as Peter talks about here in terms of a marriage, if that relationship is broken on some level, if it's not reconciled, then the prayers of that couple are going to be hindered. And if that's true for marriage, then how is it not true for other relationships, especially as we interact with God? The context, again, is the relationship within marriage primarily, but verse 7 tells us that we need to consider how those relationships functioned so that we can have godly relationships. In practice, this means that we're forgiving, that we're humble, that we honor one another, give preference to one another, and all of these things that we go outside of ourselves. So then verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." See, he himself transitioned from strictly talking about marriages to talking about all of our relationships. I think it's the Old King James that says, "All of you be like-minded." It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." To be reconciled involves being of one mind, doesn't it? It doesn't mean we don't have differences of opinion, background, history, viewpoints, all these things. What it's talking about is at the end of the day, we're not in contention. We don't hold grudges. We don't push people aside because we're still angry at them. To have compassion for one another, to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous. And then notice verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. There's something about human nature that we want our pound of flesh, don't we? That if someone hurts us, we're going to find a way to hurt them back. But a Christian calling is not about that. It's about being reconciled. In fact, Peter then says that, not doing these things, but rather on the contrary, providing a blessing, knowing that you were called to this. I mean, if we expanded out to our relationship with God or with Christ, what would we do if they held something against us? They would have every justification in doing so. And yet they don't. They practice these things of having compassion, loving as brothers, being tenderhearted, being courteous, not returning evil for evil. And so I'm not saying that we should do something that's impossible to do, because God does it for us all the time. That God promised to back us up with blessings if we work to reconcile. That's the end of verse 9. We don't oftentimes think about that. Humanly, we tend to think about what we think we're losing or giving up. Well, they haven't apologized yet, so I'm not obligated to do anything. Yes, we are. We're obligated to return a blessing because that's what we're called to. And if we do that, then God blesses us. I've seen that in relationships that are contrary, that have a rift. And when I encourage both of the parties to reconcile, to reach out and serve someone, to let hurts go, to focus on the aspects of our calling that we know are important and supersede any hurt in this lifetime, even if only one of the two in the party, if only one of the person involved will practice this, more often than not, it changes everything, not just for the person, but the relationship. We'll come back to that thought here in a little bit, but let's go next to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a famous section of Scripture because it talks about reconciliation. It talks about that when we're disconnected in relationships, when we have a fracture in them, that we're supposed to go to our brother. The principle of Scripture is to not let it fester, not let it sit there and simmer and grow into something much larger, which is easy to do humanly. And Matthew 18 and verse 15, Christ here speaking says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now we start out with a big question. What is a sin against us? It can be very easy to impugn that at times. And we may be right, but we may not be right. Is someone having a bad day and they're not responding or interacting with us the way we think they should, is that a sin? Maybe they just got off the highway dealing with awful traffic and they're just not in a pleasant frame of mind. It's not that they're saying or doing anything wrong necessarily, but you know, we oftentimes can perceive things wrongly, and we think people have a motive against us. We need to make sure, first of all, if that's the case, and if there is sin, then it says here that we're to go to that person alone. We're not to shop around in the congregation and find members that say, "Well, yeah, that was wrong, that was awful, you should just go tell him whatever." We go and find out the matter between us. It's private. And so then Christ says at the end of verse 15, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Because we haven't shopped it around. We haven't whispered it to other people. We haven't made it something now that the rest of the congregation wondering is what is going on. But it doesn't always play out that way, does it? It's nice to see when it does. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Now, we're not escalating it, are we? We're moving it forward. If he won't just hear you, then take a couple of other people and have a bigger conversation. People that you would trust to keep it private as well. Maybe they can say it in a way that they're not hearing from you. Maybe they can help you hear something the other person is saying that you're not hearing properly. whatever the case is, it says, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But even this is misunderstood by too many. This is not going to the whole congregation now. There are very, very, very few circumstances in which that is necessary. What it's talking about is taking it to the leadership of the church, those to whom God has given authority to direct and guide and serve. And so it's to be taken to those individuals. And he says, but if he refuses to even hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. There are at times some relationships, some circumstances that simply are not at a point where they can be fixed. How are we supposed to interact with a heathen, a non-believer? We're to let them be. We're not to grind an axe. We're not to find a way to fight them, to make them change their minds, to do other things against them. We're just to let them be. And so then verse 18, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this is also misunderstood, not just by individuals, but by churches. They misinterpret and take this out of context and think, well, I can change doctrine and God's going to honor it, but that breaks the relationship as well, doesn't it? What it's talking about is that when we operate on godly principle and instruction, God honors that. And so if we make a decision one way or the other, God then backs that up. So then he says in verse 20, for where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We're back to the aspect of relationships, aren't we? Well, Matthew 18 here is more directly talking about a situation directly related to sin. That's how he starts out in verse 15. If a brother has sinned, the principle of going to your brother is one that is repeated, though, with regularity in Scripture. And it's important to consider this aspect of reconciliation in the relationships that we have, especially in the church, because we don't always do it very well. We expect other people to change to our viewpoint. We think everybody should think like us. We like to hold on to our anger like a badge of honor. I've seen people do that to their own hurt. We believe we are justified in whatever disdain or rejection or disregard we might have for someone, because we believe not only that they've wronged us, but that if we're right, we're better than them. But let me again state God's position from Scripture. A lack of reconciliation is wrong. I think everyone would agree with that, even if we don't always practice it well. But let me take it a step further. Not only is a lack of reconciliation wrong, it is not Christian conduct, and it is an attitude of Satan. What is one of the titles of Satan? He's called an adversary. An adversary is someone who works against you, either in word or action. They spread lies about you, misinformation, they undermine you, take credit for things that you've done, or whatever it happens to be, or they physically seek to harm you. That's satanic. And we have a few good examples in Scripture, though, of those who practice this reconciliation as we're covering today, and how it changed the relationships. One example is in Genesis 13 between Abraham and Lot. I'll just summarize the story for you. Many of you probably know this. But Abraham had taken Lot in years before, his nephew. He was his nephew and took care of him under his household. But Lot had his own family, and eventually it grew large enough. His sheep herd grew large enough. Finally, it got to a point where the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot were in division. They were in contention with each other. They were arguing over pasture. They were arguing over water. And so Abraham realized something needed to be addressed here. But who's the patriarch here? Abraham was. Who was the one who initially took care of everything, provided for everyone, made sure everyone had what they needed and was organized and all of these things? It was Abraham. Abraham could have very easily gone into that situation and said, well, here's what we're going to do. I've decided this. But that's not how he went into the situation. He went to Lot and he says, we've got a problem. And it seems that the only way that we can solve this problem is for your household and my household to separate. But in separating, I'm going to let you choose. You can look out at all the land. I'll give you first pick of whatever you want. That's reconciliation, isn't it? Who can argue with that? Abraham wasn't dictating. He wasn't setting the terms, holding back certain things, and letting Lot pick from the lesser of the choices. He said, you choose. And it said Lot looked out and he chose what he perceived was the best. Remember what I said earlier when we read in 1 Peter 3 about inheriting a blessing? That even if only one of the party does that, that God will bless it. Where did Lot end up? The next time we catch up with him, he's sitting at the city gates of a very, very immoral city. And it seems that he has no longer taken on the role of a shepherd, no longer had those servants, no longer lived apart from the world. He was now immersed in the very worst of it. We know where that went. I know that there are individuals in this greater church organization who will not talk to each other. I've spoken on this before. It's very troubling to me that we can call ourselves Christians and we don't work hard to reconcile with everyone that we need to. There are probably some of you sitting here today who do not and will not interact with or even say hello to another member of this congregation. I'm not saying it's a huge problem, but I still see it. How can we come before God, especially on a holy day like the upcoming Day of Atonement, and plead with him to accept us, to be reconciled to us, to have a relationship with us, if we refuse to do that reconciliation with each other? By way of contrast, I've seen damaged or broken relationships mended or healed through reconciliation. As I mentioned earlier, if only one of the party involves in it, it will change everything. They don't have to agree. They don't have to like it. They don't even have to think your motives are pure. But eventually, they won't be able to argue against them because they're godly. But because the individuals finally sought reconciliation, they sought to repair the relationship, applied God's principles of conflict resolution. As we read earlier, they've won back a brother or a sister. I believe the reason why we find conflict resolution so hard is that it involves a great deal of humility. It involves considering how and where we stand before God and first acknowledging our own shortcomings. How can we, hate's probably too strong a word, how can we be unreconciled with someone if we truly consider where we stand before God, to see his mercy, his patience, his long-suffering, his kindness, all those things he has towards us, when we're at odds with him, how can we not then show to one another what God shows to us? There's so much more that can and should be part of this discussion of conflict resolution. But let me just briefly mention a few causes of conflict. Sometimes we become in conflict because we're trying to change others. As I mentioned earlier, we think everyone should think the way we do or do things the way we do. But it's interesting, when we step back from that and we allow people to take care of a task the way they want to interact in the congregation the way that's comfortable for them, what they end up bringing to the table. Sometimes conflict can be generated through competition. I think I need a responsibility, but somebody else already has that responsibility, and so I compete to take it away from them or have it. Or I think there's an opportunity opening up, and so I try to position myself to be the one seen favorable for that title or that responsibility or whatever it happens to be. We can be in conflict by refusing to admit when we're wrong. Someone might come to us and say, you really hurt me with something you said last week. And you say, well, you're just too thin-skinned. Instead of saying, I'm sorry, it was not my intent. I'm sorry, what can I do to fix it? We can create conflict through a lack of love or respect. We can create conflict through conversations we know will upset. Someone's sensitive about something. They've dealt with something in their lives, in their history, or they've gone through a trial. It was very traumatic. And we talk about things of that nature as if it doesn't matter, or they should just get over it, or it shouldn't be that big a deal. And it upsets someone, and we say, well, that's their problem. Let's look at some other verses here. Proverbs 12 and verse 16. Proverbs 12 and in verse 16, we read here, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. A prudent man covers shame. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that we hide sin. Doesn't mean turning a blind eye to it, that it's not important. That was the fault in part of the Corinthian church, wasn't it? They thought that if they showed mercy, that it showed that they were spiritual and they were tolerating a sin that was very grievous in God's eyes. Matthew 18 told us not to just walk away from a sin that a brother is in, to go address it. Rather, what's being talked about here is having a relationship with someone so that the matter can be worked with. And so we can address it. As it says, fool's wrath is known at once. A prudent man covers shame. What this is talking about is that we know someone has a problem. We know they're struggling with something. They're dealing with a sin. Or just trying to overcome something. And instead of making it a public matter, we help it to be a matter between them and God. We encourage, we support, we strengthen where we can. Because we can't control other people's actions, but we can control our response to them. We can also seek to positively influence them. A prudent man, let me just say it this way. If you know that you have something that you're dealing with, it's a private matter. It may not even be something that's that egregious, but it's embarrassing, or it's just simply something you don't want to address publicly, and you know someone has kept that in confidence, you're going to respect that person on a different level than a fool who would simply go about blabbing everybody's business, your business, to everybody else. When we function this way, this is conflict resolution. This is reconciliation. When I read this verse, I always think of the old saying that it's better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and prove it. It's easy to knee-jerk react, isn't it? But we're told to keep these things in check. Let's go next to 1 Peter 4, verse 8. It builds on this thought here about a prudent man. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, we read here, above all things, have fervent love for one another. See, even Peter here is talking about reconciliation and relationships, isn't he? Above all things, have fervent love one for another. And then he says, for love will cover a multitude of sin. This is Proverbs 10. We didn't read that. Proverbs 10, verse 12. But love covers sin. Again, are we talking about turning a blind eye to sin? We're not. We're talking about having love for a person that will protect a reputation while they're overcoming something. And so if we love someone, and Christ did command us to love one another, didn't he? Then it will be easier to forgive them. Because it says here, love will cover a multitude of sins. We won't see the sins, we'll see the person, we'll see the effort, we'll see the desire to grow into God's nature, to become like Christ. It's a matter sometimes of perspective, isn't it? Of viewing others as we want to be viewed. We can see this for those of us who have children, we can easily see this in how we forgive our children versus how we forgive someone else's children. Let's go next to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Again, I'll go back to my primary point. What is our calling? If you were going to summarize it in one word, what is our calling? To be reconciled with the Father. That's what we picture again in that Day of Atonement, isn't it? Satan's removed so we can be reconciled. But it's also about the relationship that we have then because we are reconciled. So let's walk worthy according to that, Paul says. And then verse 2, "with all lowliness and gentleness, humility and a gentle hand, with long suffering," that's patience, "bearing with one another in love." I remember some years ago, an individual came to me. They were very upset with someone in the church, and they said, "You need to take care of a situation with so-and-so." I said, "Okay, what's the situation?" "Well, they did this, that, and the other." And I said, "Okay, well, why does it need to be dealt with now?" "Well, because this is a problem, and they need to be corrected, and this needs to be dealt with." And I said, "Well, right now, it's not a problem in the church. It's their problem. And yes, they may need to address that. But here's the thing. If I step in, I'm shortcutting God. What if they need to be taught something? What if they can only see something by what they're going through? If I take that away, then I'm taking away growth." But having said that, if it becomes a problem in the church, if they don't address it, this grows and it becomes a greater problem, then I will address it. But this goes back to love covering sin, doesn't it? This goes back to a prudent man covering shame. It goes back to the point I made earlier that it's not our job to change others, to try to fix things. That's between them and God. We can help. We can be a support, encouragement. We can be a reminder of certain things, but it is not our job to fix. Because when we do, we more often than not create conflict. So continuing in verse 3, then he says, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavoring to have unity. The word "endeavoring" there in the Greek has the meaning of hastening, to make the effort towards. So going back to one of my earlier examples, a healthy marriage should reflect this standard, the unity. Christ, if you remember, said that those prayers would be hindered if there wasn't unity. And so we can have our prayers hindered even as a congregation, as a people, if we don't have that unity. Because we come back to those relationships, don't we? We come back to being reconciled in that unity. And again, reconciliation is not that we have to be in lockstep with everything, with each other. You like certain foods I don't like. We don't have to agree on that. You have certain interests and hobbies that you find interesting that I may not have any desire for. We can be different and still be unified. To me, that's the value of family, isn't it? We're not all the same, and so we each then bring different aspects to the relationship that makes it better than just being alone. But this unity is huge, and that unity is reflected in the Day of Atonement, isn't it? I think, and this is just one of my personal heresies for what it's worth, I think that when that Day of Atonement is fulfilled in us as a people, it will be overwhelming in the right way to finally understand the at-one-ment we can have with God. And I suspect that we'll all say, "I don't know why I fought this." Let's go next to Psalm 34. I mentioned earlier that my thought as to why these aspects of reconciliation and having a godly relationship are so hard for us is because there's something in our carnal nature that works against it. We want to be justified. We want to be seen as the better of the two. We want to be seen as the one that's right. All of these different things. And to counter that takes effort. Psalm 34 in verse 14, David here writes and he says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace," and notice, "and pursue it." Anything of value in life requires this principle, to pursue it. You want good health? You have to pursue it, don't you? You can eat well. That takes it to a certain level. You have to exercise. That takes it to another level. You have to make sure you get good sleep. You have a healthy environment, your frame of mind, the stress level. So we add all these things to it, but we have to pursue them all, don't we? Well, spiritually, it's no different. We want to seek peace. Let me frame it in the context of what we're talking about today. You want to seek reconciliation, then you have to pursue it. I've had conversations with too many people over the years that have said, "Well, I'm ready to reconcile if they are, but they have to make the first move." Why? If you're pursuing it, do your part. Is God waiting for us first? What if God waited for us to want to be reconciled with Him? There wouldn't be a one of us sitting in any of these chairs today. We wouldn't have the knowledge, the understanding of His plan of salvation. We wouldn't have a clue as to what was going on. We would be just like the rest of the world. But God seeks it. He pursues it with us. And we are obligated in the right way to pursue it back. Because it is work. It is effort. But it is also extremely valuable, isn't it, when we consider what God is offering. If we want eternal life, if we want what God is offering to be in His family, should we not pursue what will help us to get there? We're not earning it. We're taking it on. We're internalizing it. Now, there's a caveat in all of this. Let's read that in Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 9. This end of the chapter here, Paul is talking about what our behavior as a Christian should look like. Earlier in the chapter, he was talking about being a living sacrifice. That's a whole series of sermons about what that means and what it looks like. But in Romans 12 and verse 19, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? How can you have love with hypocrisy? But we see it all the time. This is the selfishness of love that was talked about decades ago. We can love this person because they're in our family, but this person who's not in our family, we don't love. And I'm not just talking about like. I'm talking about showing them that same kind of love. Of being willing to forgive someone else. Well, forgive this person, but I'm not going to forgive that person. That's hypocrisy. He goes on to say here, "Abhor what is evil." Abhor is not a word we use much, but abhor means that it's repugnant to us. It's disgusting. And here's my insight after 45 or so years in God's church. We will more easily address the sin in our life when we get to a point that we abhor it. And here's why I say that. Sin is attractive, isn't it? We engage in sin because it's pleasurable, as it's talked about in other places in Scripture. There's some immediate payout for it. But it's not until we see how disgusting it is that we will change it. In addiction circles, recovery, they'll talk about how change cannot be accomplished until a person sees that they no longer want what they have in the addiction. The counter to abhorring evil is to cling to what is good. you replace something wrong with something that's right. You have conflict, you replace it with reconciliation, and you establish the relationship. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. We come back to this aspect of humility, don't we? Of love, as he talked about in verse 9. You can't love someone, you can't honor someone, you can't be kindly affectioned to someone that you're not reconciled to. We won't go there. But again, the Day of Atonement pictures this reconciliation, doesn't it? And how God seeks to be reconciled with us. And what would we do if God didn't show us these things? So he says in verse 11, not lagging in diligence. We're back to this aspect of work, aren't we? Of pursuing peace. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this is another key to reconciliation, is to serve them. It's hard to hate something or someone when you're serving them. If you're doing it right, you'll see how God is blessing it. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And hospitality is not just having someone in your home to share a meal. That can be hospitality. But being hospitable is an attitude, isn't it? A frame of mind. It's not just about food. It's about everything. To be hospitable in things that you give, in honor, in conversation, and conduct. Hospitable means that you're inviting. So you're inviting people to share in whatever it is you're doing, whatever aspect of life. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. And we come back to this aspect of reconciliation. To do our part, to ask God. This is Christ's instruction to pray for those who spitefully use you. That's challenging, isn't it? It's not to say we don't have disagreement with the actions or the attitude, or we're not upset with, you know, how things are playing out and what they're doing, but still, to go before God and ask God to direct them, to lead them, to bless them with understanding. We're not just asking God to help them, we're asking God to help us. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion, because it can be so easily to do that. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. We're back to the tit for tat. See, an eye for an eye only means that everybody ends up blind, as the saying goes. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, this is the caveat. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It does depend upon us to live peaceably. But not everybody is going to respond to that desire for reconciliation. But it doesn't abrogate our responsibility to live peaceably. But it may limit how much is possible to change. If we do our part, though, that responsibility, that judgment is not on us. Let's conclude going back to 1 Corinthians 13. Most will recognize this as it's labeled the love chapter by many, but what is lost oftentimes is the lead up to this. In chapter 12, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church because they had become very fractured. They had become very disunified. They had been given great gifts by God, and he had given them those gifts so that they could serve one another, so that they would see God working in them, his spirit, what they could do with that, and how it would help the whole body. Instead, they were wearing these as badges of honor that made them better than each other. Well, I can speak in tongues. Well, I can heal. Well, I can do this. I can do that. And it was tearing the congregation apart, not pulling it together. So chapter 13, then, he transitions here to talking about something that should overshadow all of that to put it in context, and we come back to this matter of reconciliation. So in verse 1, chapter 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." I could speak 15 languages and know how the angels communicate, but if I'm without love, I'm just noise. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have love, I'm nothing. Why is that the case? Because if this is the way someone is, if this is the way we are, when Christ returns, those things will not matter. Whether I can move mountains, or whether I can speak 15 languages, or whether I can know all mysteries, or whatever, I won't be in the family. Because God can't have contention. He won't have contention. Verse 3, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing." And here's love. And again, think of this in terms of reconciliation. Think of it as how we should behave to each other, but also think of it as how God interacts with us and how he desires to be at one with us. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, and doesn't think evil. We fall into those attitudes very easily too often, don't we? We're justified in them. But again, what if God operated with us the opposite of these things? Verse 6, "Does not rejoice in iniquity." When we see someone fall, we see someone that has a sin that's struggling, do we rejoice in that? Or do we groan for them? Do we pray for them? Do we seek to know where we might help them? Reconciliation doesn't involve love. It rejoices in iniquity. People don't put it in that context, but it really does. Because you don't care if the relationship, you don't care if the person is helped. Verse 7, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Verse 8, "It never fails." Because prophecies will, tongues will, knowledge will. I mean, by Revelation 22, all the prophecies in Scripture have been fulfilled. So what good is it if I understand every nuance of every aspect of God's prophecies by the time Revelation comes along? I don't have anything else. I don't have eternal life. I don't have a relationship with God. I could speak 15 languages. There's only going to be one in the kingdom. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. This life, the life we have now, is simply the training for the life God wants to give us. We get so wrapped up, so easily wrapped up in this world, the conveniences, the things we like, whatever we find attractive, we think this is what the kingdom is going to be like, and it's not. It says those things will vanish, verse 8. We're not going to have a world built on greed and competition, strife. We're not going to have a world where you have such disparity of income between the rich and the poor. We're not going to have the powerful that control the weak. We're not going to have the wars, and we're not going to have all the pain and anguish of what this world has, because we're going to be reconciled. And God will give us his good pleasure. He will give us what he wants to share with us. Verse 12, "For now I see in a mirror dimly." You know, a foggy mirror. You make out the outline and some color, maybe the general shape, certain things from that. But we don't really see it in context, in detail. He says we see right now through that dim mirror. But then, when all of this is fulfilled, when we're in God's kingdom, when the day of atonement comes and we're truly reconciled with God, it says, "Then I will be able to see him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." Now, in all of these abide faith, hope, and love. And of these three, the greatest is love. Love in action involves conflict resolution, which means addressing a problem or an issue before it removes God's love from the relationship. This whole chapter is dealing with conflict resolution and is talking about relationships. And again, I would posit to you that the whole Bible is talking about the same thing. Sometimes conflict resolution then means or involves taking the loss so the relationship can be healed, mended. Sometimes it means being the one to ask what needs to change for the relationship to be healed. Sometimes reconciliation means being willing to be wrong and accept the responsibility for damaging the relationship. Whatever brings the conflict resolution, the solution is us being willing to be part of it fixing and being made right. So as we approach the Day of Atonement, as we consider our individual reconciliation with God the Father, we must also give consideration to the matter that if we are reconciled with each other in the body of Christ, then we're well on our way to being reconciled with the Father. Let us be a people of reconciliation so that we can come to God with our offerings, with our worship, and so that we may be worthy of the name Christian.